We will be turning back this morning to the second epistle, general of the Apostle Peter. The text today certainly would still be part of what Peter said or wrote in chapter 1, the verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth." We have come to the second chapter of this epistle. And as you well know, what's said in this chapter is very similar to what is said in the epistle Jude wrote. But there was no copying by one apostle of what the other apostle wrote. Of course not. Both of these epistles were given by inspiration of God. Every word, of course, in the original Greek and preserved in the traditional text manuscripts from which the received Greek text or Textus Receptus was compiled. And of course, that's the same with all the New Testament. It was all given by inspiration of God. It was all, of course, preserved in the traditional text, body of manuscripts. Now, we have, of course, these scriptures then faithfully, rightly, accurately translated, carried over into English in our King James Bible. And the same is true of the Geneva Bible translation. But the King James is generally considered to be, of course, even more excellent. And all of what I just summed up very briefly is definitely, provably not true of the modern translations. Now, it can't be much more than a year ago, is it, since we went verse by verse through the Epistle of Jude in the midweek lesson. And when we did that, we brought in much of this chapter as well. But we're going to go through it again and not rush our way through. Perhaps we would take longer if it wasn't for having gone through Jude and brought much of it in there. But we're not going to rush through it. In fact, we're not going to try to take the whole chapter at one time, as originally I thought I would. And then I realized I can't do that. There's too much here. Doesn't matter if we went through it a year ago, virtually went through it when we're carrying over this into our study of Jude. But we see here the apostle begins by warning of false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, corrupted, unregenerate men here, apostates claiming the title of ministers of Christ. He speaks of also the false prophets of Old Testament times. And then he warns of these false teachers of New Testament times. Since the creation, the devil has labored to sow spiritual, and for that matter, of course, moral compromise and corruption among the Lord's people. Now, where he's successful in planting spiritual compromise, and then, of course, spiritual corruption, doctrine, and or practice, the moral corruption inevitably will in time follow. And so it has gone. The Lord has raised up and sent his men to teach, to preach, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort, to warn, and in general shepherd the church. The devil has raised up his men to seek to seduce, to tempt, to sow the leaven of error, to draw off the Lord's people from Christ and faithfulness, and to utterly corrupt whatever church he can, leading that people down the path that ultimately ends in apostasy for that church, even though it may take, of course, several, maybe a number of generations. But he just diligently labors. And certainly at the same time, in whatever way he can, in whatever church he can, and with regard to those out in the world, the perishing I speak of, he labors to blind their hearts and minds to the glorious gospel of Christ. And so it has gone from the dawn of time into the present, and so it will go until the Lord returns. And so there is a fight of faith that must be fought. There is a need to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And as we've gone through over the years, the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, we notice that we come across these warnings many, many times. Some might say, well, do you not preach on these things quite often? Well, there's a need, number one, but I trust we don't neglect the gospel message. I trust we don't neglect all the doctrines of our faith, but yet there's a need. And also, look at the scriptures. Consider the scriptures, the epistles, the gospels. See all the warnings. These things are necessary. These things are necessary. So with respect to the corrupting of faithfully taught Christians, as we think of that, the devil certainly makes use of subtleties, and he patiently plants leaven by compromise ministers first, some regenerated even, but unfaithful in their office. Why are they unfaithful in their office? Later on, the apostle will speak of covetousness with regard to these apostates. These apostates spoken of. We're not saying those spoken of in this chapter are regenerate men, but unfaithful. They are just apostates here. But certainly, even with those who are regenerate, but they're not faithful, there too, it's generally, I would say, covetousness. A lust for a reputation, for a soft, comfortable living, for a large, not small, or even tiny church. Concern about material possessions and financial gain or all the above. But there are those apostates, which Peter speaks of in this chapter and warns of, these that are claiming to be the ministers of Christ, these wolves in sheep's clothing, who change the grace of our God into lasciviousness, certainly license, and then in time into just lasciviousness, spiritual lasciviousness, and moral even lasciviousness, and who skillfully lead congregations slowly but surely out of the right ways of the Lord and into the broad way that in time leads that church to destruction, to utter apostasy. I say if they can get their foot in the door held open first, a generation or two or three before by compromised regenerate men, eventually they'll get their way into that church. And then the devil will have his way with it. You know full well the many warnings the Lord Jesus made concerning both regenerate but unfaithful pastors, and warnings to them, by the way, as well, and then also ravening wolves in sheep's clothing, just plain apostates, like the one spoken of by Peter. Apostles did the very same thing. With respect to his incessant labors to keep the perishing world now, as we think of the world in darkness and condemnation, the devil especially uses apostate ministers. I say apostate ministers to compromise regenerate pastors. Well, they many times, of course, do preach the simple gospel message. So by the grace of God, some are saved that way. But these apostates, these are the devil's men to keep the perishing world in darkness and condemnation. These are the ones Peter speaks of and Jude speaks of as well. And they're spoken of in other places, but certainly we think of where we are right now. And the verses 1 through 3 of where we are right now. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not. and our damnation slumbereth not. So we begin with this. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. This we've already addressed, haven't we? Who privily, that is surreptitiously, secretly, with stealth, these false teachers, like the devil whom they serve, make use of wiles and subterfuge. They are as spiritual serpents, quietly slithering in, if they can, among the Lord's people, I say wherever possible, and certainly at the very least by evil communication first, perhaps, to disarm those careless Christians of their spiritual armor, but anything to get in among the Lord's people. Spiritual armor. The devil seeks to disarm the Lord's people. Remember the word of the Lord by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians and to us, chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is no small thing that the apostle speaks of. This is no light thing. One would think it was. When we look around during this downgrade, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand. Withstand, that is, the assaults of the devil and all of his wiles, all of his ways, all of his wrath, an evil day, and having done all to stand. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable, that is, false teachings, which bring damnation, not salvation. Heresies, he says, damnable heresies. Heresies has the meaning of false teachings held by a certain party or sect. The teachings of these apostates are the damnable teachings of accursed false teachers, ministers of various apostate churches, denominations, and sects. Jude 4, verse 4, only one chapter, of course, speaks of them. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter goes on in this morning's text to declare these false teachers, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. What is this that Peter writes of these wolves? What does he mean in declaring that they deny, as he writes, the Lord that bought them? Well, first we know what he does not mean. Sometimes it's helpful to establish what it cannot mean. The apostle does not and cannot mean that the Lord Jesus Christ actually purchased with his own blood these apostates. If he had, they would belong to him, not Satan, and would not be dedicated to destruction, eternal destruction, I say. They don't just belong to Satan. They don't just serve Satan for a little while. We see here they're dedicated, as we read through this whole chapter, to destruction, eternal destruction, and in some cases temporal as well. But these men then claim to be the blood-bought children of God, but they deny that very thing by their words, by their actions, by their teachings, by their wretched wickedness. Well, someone might say, well, what if these men did repent and truly believed on Christ eventually? But what the apostle writes of these apostates in this chapter, make it clear that those spoken of do no such thing, but are in truth given over to their wickedness, having denied the Lord whom they claim purchased them with his own blood. They're given over to this. They are dedicated to destruction, just as shortly we will read of the angels which rebelled and were given over to eternal destruction. the men and women of the world in Noah's day who were given over to total destruction finally after many, many years of mercy and grace and preaching. And then, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah and the inhabitants of those cities and those around them. So we believe this is clearly the meaning of what Peter writes, that these false teachers claim to be followers of Christ and that he, of course, is their Savior, purchased with his blood, they say, that they were. But in truth, they're devoted to everlasting destruction and wrath. And the apostle makes that very clear from the start to the end, really, of this chapter. Now, beyond that, Scripture interprets Scripture, and so we can go from the immediate context to the remote context, as it's called. And we know that those for whom Christ suffered and died, making a full satisfaction for their sins, imputed to him, after he obeyed for them under the law, so to work out a perfect justifying righteousness for them. These, then, are his sheep, and he will save them, and he will lose none of them. Now, certainly, those once pardoned and cleansed by his blood and clothed in his righteousness are justified before God and accepted of him. Their persons are accepted of him as righteous. They are regenerated. They are spiritually engrafted into Christ. They are adopted then also by God. For them, there is now no condemnation ever again. For instance, chapter 8, verse 1 of Romans, verse 29 through 39. And there are so many other scriptures with regard to what we speak of. And then Christians have the grace of hope. They have the constant assurance. They have the steadfast confidence that there is no condemnation for them, that they are, to sum it up, secure in Christ. Now, God forbid that we would believe that God would punish in everlasting hell those for whom Christ actually suffered in body and soul and in his suffering and death as their propitiation, making a full, complete satisfaction to the justice of God for them and the wrath of God against them. Yet, the gospel is clear. Whosoever will take of the water of life certainly can take of the water of life freely. They're invited to come to the wells of salvation. They are invited and they are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if they would be saved. So that is the gospel offer to all without distinction, Jew, Gentile, male, female, all ages, all nations, all races. They're all invited to come. Come and drink of the water of life. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Their destruction then will come in due time. They seem to be riding high always, it seems, for a time. They have their moment, if you will, because that's all it amounts to if we think of eternity, but their destruction will come in due time. Perhaps temporal destruction, and that does come to many. They don't live out their life, of course, in prosperity and happiness and so on. It comes to them. But most certainly eternal destruction in the lowest hell, as we think of these apostates. The apostle speaks in verse 3 of that destruction as well, and it will be swift in that when it comes, it will come in an instant and will be irreversible. For them, it will come in an instant. Others, specifically those who are the Lord's people, may sometimes see God's heavy hand of judgment on these individuals, but they don't think of it that way. But suddenly, it's over for them. The destruction comes, and to them it's very swift. Next we have this in verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. This is the great tragedy. There are always those who are willing to follow the pernicious ways of false teachers. Sometimes there are more, sometimes there are less, but there are always many. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, that is, pernicious, ruining, wasting ways, which lead to perdition, is what that comprehends. Many do follow the ways of such apostate false teachers these days. We have only to look at denominations such as the United Methodist Church, the big Lutheran denominations, for instance. They've changed their names around. I can't say with certainty anymore some of the names of those. Well, what is the big one? They've merged. I'm not talking about the Missouri or Wisconsin. I'm talking about the big. It doesn't matter. But, of course, there's a Roman Catholic Church, too. But here, this is speaking of those who would claim to be even evangelical and Protestant. But never forget that the worst apostasy begins years earlier with a little leaven of error planted in a church and in the minds of men and women in a congregation. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. Many. Jeremiah. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so, and what will you do in the end? Chapter 5, verse 31. Why do men and women follow even compromised pastors? Because they love to have it so. They hear what they want to hear. Church is what they think it should be, not what the scriptures say it should be. The same for practice and doctrine, and they love to have it so. Why do men and women follow apostate pastors? Because they love to have it so. It suits their own desires and lusts and so forth. Acts 20, 28 through 30. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, all elders, all pastors, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. We have all seen examples of where there were faithful elders in a church and a faithful pastor held the line, protected the flock from grievous wolves from without, and those who would be raised up within to draw away the people from faithfulness. But then what? After they're departing, sometimes those who aren't so faithful come in, and it just goes down that church down a path toward worse and worse and worse. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. The way of truth is the way of true Christianity. It is the way of those who follow the truth of God, the truth of God which we have in the scriptures, the truth of God who is the God of truth. It's evil spoken of. It's the way of faithfulness. It's the way of grace and light, of righteousness and truth. This way of truth, the apostle warns, will be evil spoken of by false teachers, the apostates of which he warns. And it is, isn't it? With these, evil is good and good is evil. Those who would stand up for the word of God, those who would preach it, those who would seek only by God's grace and mercy and strength to conform more and more, even if it's impossible to be perfect in every jot and tittle, but seek to conform to the word in thought, I say, word and deed, in thought. That's why I say it's impossible to be perfect, thought, word, and deed. But those who seek to do that, they're also evil spoken of. The way of truth is evil spoken of, in that it's these apostates think, oh, that's legalism, or that's cruel, or Jesus would never, ever, ever preach such things, as if we're supposed to just pick our way through the scriptures, pick out a few scripture verses, pervert them, and then that's supposedly the way of truth. Well, it's their truth, but it's no real truth. And of course, those who seek to conform to the truth of the scriptures and walk after the Spirit in the way of truth, they're slandered by these apostates. They're slandered by these false ministers. They're vilified. They're warned of. And none more so than faithful ministers of Christ, they say, with regard to being slandered and vilified. And those who follow the apostates follow the ways of those false teachers with regard to the slandering, the vilifying of those Christians who simply, humbly, confessing their own shortcomings, seek to conform to the Word of God. Verse 3, and through covetousness shall they, the false teachers, these apostates, with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Here is declared the principal motive of the false teachers. It is covetousness. It is greed. And Peter will come back to this later in the chapter, as you well know. It is the lust for advantage. It is the lust for material gain, the lust for a comfortable, luxurious life even. It's the lust for reputation. It's the lust for followers. It's the lust for all the things that they believe make worth while living in this world. I say that these incredibly ungodly, wicked men believe is essential almost to the way of life they want to live. These spiritually licentious and oftentimes otherwise licentious men. Jude, verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in advantage because of advantage. They're respecters of persons. If they see someone they believe they can gain off of, they certainly will curry their favor then. Philippians chapter 3, 17 through 19. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, that is their appetite for the things of this world, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Not so the apostles and the faithful co-laborers that ministered with them in those days, not so with any that would seek to be faithful as ministers of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 2, 4 through 6. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. They were not clothed in covetousness. They were not motivated by covetousness. God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Paul, as he was at least getting near the end of his race, said, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. That was his testimony. Every minister should want to be able before God to make that testimony. Acts 20, the verse 33. Covetousness is the root of all manner of various sins. With respect to compromised ministers who may be regenerated, and they're certainly not of the same immoral character as the apostles of whom Peter warns, but yet covetousness is very often the root of compromise of such men. But we all have to take care. We don't put ourselves up above everyone else and say we're not even capable of something like that. We know better, don't we? We know our own hearts yet. We know the sin nature, I say, that we have. Yes, we're regenerated. Yes, we have new hearts. And yet there is that old sin nature. And we have to be vigilant against the sin of covetousness in our own hearts. Colossians 3, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's just an idolatry. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. And by the way, covetousness is idolatry because it's putting before God and His Word and His honor and glory. It's putting these things we covet after, certainly with regard to a minister. If he's going to put material advantage, comfort, reputation, following, if that becomes his concern instead of the glory and honor of the Lord and the good of his people, then he is an idolater. He has a false god. False gods even. First himself. And then these things he puts before the Lord. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other god before me. Doesn't mean you can have other gods. It means no other god before him, before his eyes. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. As they go about to satiate their covetousness, false teachers, the ones being spoken of here, claiming to be ministers of Christ, they use feigned words. They use falsehoods. They lie. You have heard this. You have heard those lies because they speak much of love for God and love for man. But it's nothing but good words and fair speeches. It's not true love. It's not Christian love. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. These work all manner of ill to those to whom they lead away from the word of God and away from the way of life and into all manner wickedness. Romans 16, 17, and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words. Then the apostle goes on to sum up the purpose of the deceptions and the subtleties of the false teachers, which Peter speaks of. And what is it? To make merchandise of you. Those who, oh, they love so much. They care so much about. And, oh, those who are being deceived say, he is such a nice minister. He is such a good man. He cares about us. He's compassionate. He's kind. He loves everyone. No, they make merchandise of you. That is the Lord's people, if the Lord's people allow it. And in truth, any and all who allow themselves to be influenced, let alone deceived and seduced by the false ministers, seduced to follow after these apostates, they are nothing but merchandise to such men. And now it's women as well. There are women preachers against the word of God, but all of these are false preachers, teachers that the apostle speaks of. They're apostates. But these evil men, these apostates, these false teachers, they see the men and women they strive to corrupt and seduce as simply merchandise to make a gain off of, to make profit from, and to advance by, and this through corrupting and destroying them and taking them to hell with them, though they would not look at it that way, of course. In spite of all their smooth, soft words of compassion and concern and love, these evil men see the flock of God and all that will come into their churches. I say they see the flock of God if they can draw any out of it and into their churches, and they see all that are in their congregations and come into their orbit, that come under their influence, are nothing but sheep to be fleeced if possible, and sent to the slaughter, and this for gain. And it's the same with all men and women, I say, that they can bring under their influence so that they can benefit from them, make merchandise of them. And you know, we do wish we did not have to mention it, but it's not just the obvious apostates who make merchandise of the Lord's people. Look at all these new Calvinists, and I suppose we could call them new Arminian as well, church websites and ministry websites. Store. You can buy there. You click, you go there. Buy a bunch of overpriced things. You can buy everything on some of them, from coffee cups to T-shirts to all sorts of different Bible translations, corrupt Bible translations. They might throw a New King James in, and a NAS, and this and that, maybe even a King James in as well, for those, of course, that are still clinging to that. And so they have a store, and then they have give. Click on the give. You have to keep them going, you understand. Even though these ministers that run these things, if you think of the ministers that have these websites, they go to these conferences on the celebrity pastor conference circuit and they're paid unbelievable amounts of money for preaching. I have gone and preached different places. They say, how much do you charge? I don't charge anything. But they do. And they help each other that way. And they sell things at these conferences. It's a big, big merchandising thing. They're making merchandise of the Lord's people. It's sickening. And then you see others, too, that have their ministries, like the Gettys. And they're very creative at making money. It's about money. The horse leech hath two daughters, saying, give, give. The apostle of Christ, though, goes on to declare the false teachers now, the apostates that are the subject of this chapter, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Briefly stated, the judgment of such men is ordained by God, and it will infallibly come upon them in God's perfect time. It is hanging over their head. God does not procrastinate. God does not sleep or slumber, and neither does his justice, and neither does his judgment. That such men go on for a while, for a time, is only of the unsearchable wisdom of God and according to his perfect will for his perfect eternal purposes. Psalm 50, the verses 21 and 22. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Next, the apostle speaks of the Lord's infallible justice and sure judgment on such wicked apostates as spoken of in this verse. God's judgment and mercy, and for his purposes, may be delayed, so to speak, but it doesn't slumber, and it's sure to come on such vile and evil men as spoken of in this chapter. Peter gives examples of this very thing. Verses 4 through 9 now. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So, we begin with verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. We spoke just now, just previously, of the infallible justice and sure judgment of God, which will come on evil men. Even these apostates, certainly. Though they go on for a time in seeming security and even prosperity, and with respect to these false teachers, are even honored and held in high esteem by their followers and generally by many worldlings whose favor they curry. But God's no respecter of persons. He's not like men. He doesn't respect persons in that regard. His justice isn't one way for some and another way for another. He's no respecter of persons, nor does rank or station alter one iota his righteousness and justice. The apostle points this out by telling of these angels who followed Satan in rebellion rather than stay in the way of holiness and be perfected with Gabriel and Michael and the heavenly host, which did remain faithful during that time of probation. Those angels who rebelled against the Lord, against his righteousness and holiness, his truth and goodness, these the Lord spared not. These very angels who were created, such beautiful, majestic beings, and who entered into the very throne room of God, into his presence, he spared them not when they rebelled. They were his own beautiful creation. They were magnificent, majestic beings. They were in his very presence, in the presence in the throne room of heaven. But he didn't spare them. He didn't set aside his justice. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. Though Satan and his fallen angels are not yet sent into that eternal prison of hell, suffering the just judgment and wrath of God, they are irrevocably committed to it. And on the day of the Lord Jesus, when he returns, they will be consigned to it forever. Thus the apostle speaks of them as being cast down to hell when they had once enjoyed immediate fellowship with God in the throne room of heaven. Further, they are as condemned prisoners then in the present, in chains, in this case, chains which can't be removed. The apostle says, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, that is, when Christ Jesus returns in glory, into whose hands, of course, all judgment, the final judgment of men and angels has been given. Jude, the verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So mortal men may be of the highest rank. They may be held in the highest esteem by those they seduce and corrupt. They may possess great wealth from their skillful merchandising of men and women under the supposed banner of Christ, of course, all of it. But neither rank or station or majesty or power of these evil men will save them from hell. And such as are spoken of in this chapter are already held in chains of darkness, ready to be delivered into the outer darkness, consigned to hell with their master Satan and his fallen angels. We speak of incredibly evil men here. Well, God, can he not save incredibly evil men? Yes, he can. But we speak of apostates given over to utter destruction and to a seared conscience, seared as with a hot iron. The fallen angels and the apostates spoken of in this chapter are given over to their sin and to eternal damnation in hell. But what about those who are yet under the condemnation of sin, but they're not given over? They're not as these, those who would say, flee the wrath to come, lest you share it with such evil men and with these angels, these fallen angels. The Lord Jesus will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, to all who are not cleansed and pardoned by his blood and clothed in his righteousness on that day. Ezekiel 33, the verse 11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Certainly no pleasure in the eternal death of the wicked, even. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? What's true of the house of Israel is true of all those who are yet in their sins. Turn ye, for why will ye die? Turn away from the way of sin and darkness and death and hell. Turn toward the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon the Lord for salvation. The Savior of sinners who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, spiritually dead, under the condemnation of eternal death, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Never die eternally, but live forever. Perfected soul, resurrected, glorified body in glory. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, verse 5, and spared not the old world, he turns now to this, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Even when all mankind, the whole world, except Noah and his little family, made mockery of the right ways of the Lord, and certainly made mockery of the warnings of the Lord by that preacher of righteousness, Noah, made mockery of the righteousness of the Lord and the sureness of his justice, the goodness of his grace and mercy. And they plunged into the utter depths of lawlessness and depravity and violence and idolatry, and they loved to have it so. And they spurned the grace of God by the preaching of Noah, and they mocked and laughed at his warnings. And here it was the whole world but these eight people. Even when it was the whole world that went this way, God did not compromise his justice, and he did not forever withhold his wrath. His mercy and grace are displayed in his long suffering. For 120 years, even, of course, as Noah preached, warned of the judgment to come, and preached to the free grace of God, the remission of sins and salvation through faith in the coming Messiah. Certainly, we are told of his preaching in 1 Peter 3, the verse 18, just to read a couple of verses there. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Those that at the time of this writing, they were in hell, weren't they? That's what's meant by prison. And Christ, by the Holy Spirit, preached to them while they were yet in their mortal, in this world. While they were yet in this world. How did he preach to them? By Noah. This speaks of those in the days of Noah, which were sometime disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Saved through the water, certainly. God's mercy, grace, and love never pervert his justice and judgments. Just as wicked men now scoff at the idea of the judgment to come, so it was then. And apostates have always perverted the grace and the mercy and love of God in order to justify wickedness. Oh, they say God would never consign anyone to everlasting death in hell, nor would he bring devastating judgments on anyone or any nation in a temporal sense. The flood of Noah's day certainly says otherwise, doesn't it? Though he must needs in Noah's day, for the sake of justice and righteousness, destroy the whole world. The whole world of mankind save eight persons, so to this day. Until the return of Christ, God will uphold his righteousness, justice, and truth. And he will in his own way and time destroy wicked men who make utter mockery of not only the righteousness, justice, and truth of God, but also his mercy, grace, and patience, his long-suffering. The days of Noah, even as Noah preached of the wrath of God to come, and the only escape from that wrath to be repentance and belief in the coming Messiah, yet the ungodly of that time mocked him, and as the scriptures tell us, went on heedless of the warnings of Noah. Matthew 24, 36 through 39, the Savior speaking to his disciples then and to us now, but of that day and hour when the Lord returns. Knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. They didn't heed the preaching of the word. They mocked it. And suddenly it was on them, a flood of wrath and literal water. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. No, we're not to take this as meaning, oh, before the Son of Man comes, there'll only be, what, 8 people left? That's not what this means. It doesn't even mean that the church will be some tiny little group of people, all but gone from the world. It doesn't mean that. It means that there will be those, and always a good number, that won't heed the preaching of the word of God. They won't heed the warnings of the judgment to come and the everlasting hell to come for those who don't repent and turn to the Savior. But the whole world is not going to ever be given over to Satan, save a few people. It's not going to be given over to Satan, darkness, and depravity, as according to the Lord's will it was in the days of Noah. He let it go that way for his own will and purposes. Pentecost has happened. Christ has risen from the dead. He sits at the right hand of God. He is the head of the New Testament church. Pentecost has taken place. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church. He dwells within each Christian. We're under the new covenant. Christ has led his church out into the whole world with the gospel, the sword of the word. Gospel triumph has followed gospel triumph. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. No, it's not going to be that by the time he comes back, it'll be as in the days of Noah, in the sense of only just a few tiny little gatherings of Christians here and there. There will be a fight to fight until the day returns. The church will have to be spiritually militant. But the church will not be defeated. The church will continue to go forth from victory to victory. There will be great awakenings. There will be great gospel victories. The church will hold her own because she's led by Christ under his banner. And the church goes in his strength, not her own. But when the Lord returns, of course, there will be many that are mocking and laughing even at the word of God and the warnings of the preaching and not heeding them. And they'll be marrying and giving in marriage and eating and drinking and, as they say, partying and so on and so forth. But, of course, even before the Lord returns, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And all who are not in Christ need to take that to heart, because he may come for them this very night. He may say to them, as he said to that rich man that was building bigger barns so that he could eat and drink and be merry himself and have a life of ease, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Verse 6, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly." Sodom and Gomorrah were prosperous cities. They were situated in a beautiful plain which declared the glory of God. I say the beauty of that natural creation declared the glory of God. Genesis 13, verse 10, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar." The garden of the Lord, the word of the Lord here declares that the plain of Jordan was as the garden of the Lord before God visited Sodom, Gomorrah, and several cities surrounding them with a fiery, destroying judgment on account of their filthy, perverted ways. Even though the plain of Jordan was declared to be as the garden of the Lord, and in that it declared the glory of God, didn't it? Its devastation declares the glorious righteousness and justice of God, who after long waiting rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah and the other likewise perverted cities around them. and the land all around those cities, turning that local area into a wasteland now. That's what happened to the Garden of the Lord. Genesis 19, 23 through 29. Would do as well to read that. Genesis 19, 23 through 29. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. She had been warned not to look back, but she was longing for what benefit she perceived she had there in those cities. In that city, it doesn't mean she approved of their behavior, the inhabitants of them. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. There is nothing which will avert the judgment of God except true repentance and confession of sins and confession of one's just condemnation. And in that repentance, turning away from the way of rebellion, the way of sin, and turning toward the Lord, believing on the Savior and calling upon the Lord for salvation. But even then, there is a day of grace. Today is a day of salvation. God is under no obligation to wait forever, though he's long-suffering, for sinners to come to him. Some come, we have heard of people 100 years old. Others, of his own sovereign will and right, he gives over to their sin at a much younger age. Sodom and Gomorrah stand as a stark reminder that as long and long-suffering and merciful as God is, he will never pervert or subvert his justice. Those who go on in the way of unrighteousness, the way of ungodliness, will in due time receive the wages of their sin and suffer the fiery wrath of God, who always vindicates his righteousness and truth, upholds his law, executes his justice, and glorifies his name. And so it is with cities and countries, nations even, that are given over to lawlessness and depravity. Jude 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Strange flesh. We all know what that is, don't we? God created man and woman and ordained marriage. The two became one flesh that way, or become one flesh. Then there is that sinful becoming one flesh with, well, it's called certainly fornication. And then there is this fornication and going after strange flesh. It's what they call homosexual acts. Certainly it's very sad there are many today literally giving themselves over to this. And there is a movement, a powerful political movement even. And they seem to have won the victory for their cause in the judicial arena, in the political arena as well, with both major political parties. Now there are what are called conservative gays, quote unquote. And they're lauded by Republicans. And yes, even by conservative talk show hosts, I heard a so-called conservative gay, well, maybe he is conservative. I say so-called because I don't like the word gay, but on the biggest, I guess, the most listened to conservative talk radio show in the nation. And they were lauding him because he's politically conservative. But we think of the poor young people these days who have become so confused, and they've been so abused in a way, in different ways, and so corrupted by ungodly parents in some cases, by an ungodly government school system, by a society that more and more is just condoning anything, looking the other way or even condoning anything. And now by political parties and courts and so on and so forth. Our heart goes out to them that are so confused and are drawn in and seduced into this sort of life. And we ought to pray for them. We don't hate them. We pray for them. But there is this movement of very wicked older men and women, some directly involved in that sort of way of living and those acts, others not, but supporting them. And they've had this march toward victory. It sort of suddenly came in a rush almost. Now there's so-called same-sex marriage and all this sort of thing. And more than likely, you will have a presidential election where both candidates support the whole movement, just as we've had the last several elections. So there's been this march toward victory by New Sodom. Where did it begin? With apostate pastors, such as those spoken of in our text today, claiming God's blessing on such perversion. Then came the political and judicial gains. Only after that, the apostate pastors. But God's justice, like God himself, doesn't slumber or sleep. We're shown that right here. Those who mock his righteousness, holiness, justice, and truth, mock him, of course, as creator and judge of all men. In due time, his judgment will come. Deuteronomy 32, the verse 35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Peter writes, in turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those after that should live ungodly. Verses 7 and 8. And deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. It seems obvious, including by the behavior of his wife during the destruction of Sodom and his two daughters following it, that Lot should have left that city a long time before the Lord brought his judgment on it. But the Apostle Peter doesn't call Lot perfect here. He doesn't even call him or commend him for faithfulness and discernment. Rather, he describes Lot as a man who was a just man and who did hate the perverse depravity he saw around him and every day. But the inspired apostle set before our eyes, you see, examples of the sure justice of God and the inevitable judgments which will infallibly come upon the ungodly, on evil men such as these apostate teachers spoken of in this chapter. These apostates claiming to be the ministers of Christ, but which the apostle of Christ puts together with Satan and his fallen angels, with the wicked, depraved men and women of Noah's time, and also now the Sodomites inhabiting those cities on the plain of Jordan. The apostle next declares, though, the sure preservation of the Lord's people according to his righteousness, mercy, grace, and covenant promises in Christ. It is comforting. He makes a distinction in his judgments when they come. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation, that is the behavior and the deeds and so forth of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed. Here the meaning is, from the original, is tormented. He was just tormented by what he saw, vexed his righteous soul. Lot was tormented in his soul by the filthy words and deeds he heard and witnessed all around him, going on from day to day with their unlawful deeds. That is, the deeds they committed, which were entirely contrary to the moral law of God, and certainly the very light of nature God has given as well. I say the law written in on the conscience, or on the heart, the conscience bearing witness. Certainly what they were doing was even against nature. Verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. the sense of temptations is translated, and in this context, is adversity. It's dangers to the soul even. Goes on, the apostle goes on, and to reserve, at the same time as he delivers the godly, he reserves the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord went so far as to send angels to warn Lot and his family. Lot should have left. He didn't. But he was the Lord's man. He was a child of God. And so the Lord in mercy sent angels even to warn Lot and his family. And when Lot hesitated to leave that city, which he should have left long ago, the angels literally took him by the hand and his family, his two daughters at least, and his wife, and led them out of the city. Let's read it. We have time, don't we, yet, to read this text, Genesis 19, 9 through 16. I think we should. Genesis 19, 9 through 16. And they said, stand back. This is the Sodomites. We just pick up there. We know what's happening here, don't we? We I trust, know the scriptures. And they said again, this one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs to be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them? And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. They were still trying to find the door. That's how they were driven by this that controlled them. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Tragically, that's the way it is too often now. When Christians are warned, up, get out of that church. It's turning into a spiritual Sodom. It's a joke. It means nothing to them. And they stay. What happened to these sons-in-laws? And when the morning arose, then the angels hasted Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife, upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. The Lord is so merciful to his own people. When men wage war on a vicious enemy, often there are innocents who also suffer with the guilty, even if their suffering's not by design of the side and the right, but it happens. But when God wages war on his enemies, when he brings judgment upon them, he makes the distinction between the ungodly and, say, the ungodly, the unjust, and his people. And by his power, and according to his love and mercy, and yes, justice, he makes this distinction. He spared Lot and his family. He spared Noah and his family. But let it be remembered that Lot lost everything because of his compromise in staying in Sodom, in spite of being tormented in his soul by the wickedness of the place, until the Lord sent angels to literally take him and his family by the hand and lead them to safety. Those who are in compromised churches, the Lord speaks to them. The Lord makes them uneasy with it. It's time for them to get out. Flee. Don't stay. Remember Lot. It was too late for his wife. He stayed too long. Her heart stayed in that prosperous place. And against the command of the Lord, she looked back. It was too late for Lot's daughters, the next generation who had been corrupted by their surroundings in Sodom, by the evil communication there, to the point they committed an immoral, even perverted act for a pragmatic reason. But it was at least a natural sin, I suppose. They considered it natural, so it wasn't so bad after all. Look what they had witnessed back in Sodom. That's what that does to people when they stay in spiritually corrupted churches. They can always look to something that's worse. some church that's worse, and it's not so bad, is it? Because the mother and the father led them there and stayed there, lingered there. And now look at the next generation. And of course, Lot lost all his material possessions, everything which he had gained by staying there in Sodom. Those Christians who remain in compromised churches, churches in which the leaven of error has been already planted and is, of course, then at work, leavening more and more that body of believers, as leaven always does if not purged out. Remember Lot. Remember Lot's family. Take heed to what happened to the next generation, his daughters. And then what? What came from succeeding generations? We know the people that came from succeeding generations. Our text has been this. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets, false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. We have had here the warning and reminder that there will always be false teachers laboring among the Lord's people, apostates seeking to lead them off from Christ and faithfulness. It is a work which is not accomplished overnight. It is a work which begins with the compromise of one generation, followed by the next generation doing worse, and so on, until a church, a people, apostatizes entirely, having now followed after outright apostate pastors. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is turned into spiritual and even moral licentiousness. Implicit in this warning is our duty, then, and the duty of each generation of Christians to be vigilant against spiritual corruptors and to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Secondly, we have had in our text the declaration of God's immutable justice and sure judgments to come on those apostates who, in the name of Christ, utterly pervert the word and the right ways of the Lord, even as they labor to destroy the true church of God, and all of this for their own supposed advantage. Though they may seem to prosper for a time, their day will end. They will not have the victory in the end. The gates of hell shall not prevail against God's true church, and their destruction will come. But we have also in our text the sure promise that God will indeed preserve the righteous, even when he brings destruction on the servants of Satan, even when he brings judgments upon them in this world. And here we would just also stress that there are none among the ungodly whom are so warned of in the Bible as false teachers, false ministers of Christ, such as those spoken of in this chapter of the Scriptures. And there are none for whom God's wrath burns more fiercely or whose eternal punishment will be as grievous as such apostates. And finally, we would close with this word to the unconverted, just a short word to the unconverted. The word of the Lord to such is this: ye must be born again. This is what the Lord declares. Ye must be born again. That is, first pardoned and cleansed of all your sins, cleansed, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and then born again by the power of God, born a new creature, all things made new. A new heart, a new way of life. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. It's a work of God, quickened to spiritual life, become a child of God. This is a sovereign, almighty, effectual work of the Spirit of the Lord with the quickening word of God. But there is this the Lord requires of those who would be saved from sin and Satan and darkness, death and hell, saved and brought into the everlasting kingdom of Christ, which is a kingdom of grace and light and peace and joy here and glory forever. Holiness and righteousness, perfect holiness and perfect righteousness, perfect peace and joy and rejoicing and worship, everlasting life and glory. The Lord requires this. He requires repentance and confessing of sin and the just condemnation of that sin. And with that, a looking, a believing looking unto Christ, Christ alone, calling upon the Lord for pardon and cleansing of all sin, cleansing with his shed blood, and a calling upon him for salvation, this salvation which God has promised to all who believe the gospel. The Savior himself said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation." The very condemnation we've been speaking of from the word of God this very day, but is passed from death unto life. Everlasting life, a life of grace here and glory hereafter. Amen.